Turning your Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 9. And while you're turning there, let me remind you that in conjunction with the evening service tonight, we'll be having a baptismal service. So keep that in mind. And Isaiah chapter 9. We want to read verse 10 here. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 10, "The bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars." Now, if you will, turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. First Chronicles chapter 15. We want to read beginning at verse 11. "And David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, and Asaiah, and Joel, Shemaiah, and Eliel, and Aminadab, and said unto them, 'Ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us.'" I'd like for you to notice particularly these next words: "For that we sought him not after the due order." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we pray this morning that we would allow you to break up the fallow ground of our hearts, that we might allow your word to find its place there, that we might walk in faith with you each day. We pray that if there are any here who are lost this morning, that they would see by the conviction of your Holy Spirit their need to be saved. And Father, we pray that you would speak to those who know you today, that we might be willing to surrender our hearts and our lives to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It would seem that the Lord has brought together our recent evening and morning messages. He does that kind of thing, and I would say he does that kind of thing in spite of me, in spite of my planning of what I think is going to be preached on. In our evening messages, we've been studying the phrase, "and they had brick for stone," from Genesis chapter 11 and verse 3. And we've spent a good deal of time looking at the political implications of those words. Brick symbolizing tyranny, the stone symbolizing freedom, the freedom that is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But last week, we began to think about the spiritual implication of these words. And particularly as we looked at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 10, where God says of his people that they say in the pride and stoutness of heart, "The bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stone." Those words teach us something about the deception of this hour. An hour in which the serpent, in all of his subtlety, is taking stone and hewing it and molding it and shaping it to be what he wants it to be. And the people of God are coming along and taking those hewn stones and building churches and building ministries all over this nation. And what makes this hewn stone so deceptive and so dangerous is that it is a mixture of the stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, an error. Error because it's hewn by man. And when man lifts up his tool upon the stone, the result is to defile and pollute it. And it's around this 10th verse of Isaiah chapter 9 that the Lord has brought our evening studies of brick and stone and our morning studies of David and his first acts as king of Israel together. And he set before us here in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and 2 Samuel chapter 6 an example of how this brick for stone, how this hewn stone mentality and philosophy finds its way into and manifests itself among the people of God. It manifests itself in the same way today as it did here in the life of David and the actions of David, a man after God's own heart. In 1 Chronicles chapter 13, David is seeking to do a work for God. He wants to move the ark of God out of the house of Abinadab and Kirjath-Jearim. He wants to move it to Jerusalem. And that desire in David's heart, that work for God that he desired to do, to bring the ark of God to Jerusalem, is good. It's stone. But the stone of the work of God has got to be done according to the stone of the Word of God. God's work has to be done in obedience to God's word. That's such a simple point. But I think it is at the same time an incredibly critical point. I was reminded of something this week. Something called O'Sullivan's First Law. And as you might expect, O'Sullivan's First Law is named for someone with the name O'Sullivan. It was named for John O'Sullivan. He was the former editor of National Review. He was also a speechwriter for Margaret Thatcher. He's an author. And O'Sullivan's First Law goes as follows. Any institution that is not explicitly right-wing will become left-wing over time. In other words, any institution that is not explicitly conservative will become liberal over time. Now, I'd like to modify O'Sullivan's First Law a little bit and apply it to spiritual things. And it would go something like this. Any church or any ministry that is not explicitly fundamental. And by fundamental, I mean as our pastor, Pastor Kelly, defined it. To be fundamental is to be someone, to be a ministry, to be a church who believes the Word of God and acts like it. To be fundamental is to, as Jude tells us in his little epistle in verse 3, earnestly contending for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That word once in that verse is so important. It means one time. It means once for all. And the faith which was once delivered unto the saints is this book, the Word of God. For us, that's the King James Bible. God has once delivered it to us. And that's why he says, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you. It doesn't need anything added to it. Neither shall ye diminish aught from it. It doesn't need anything diminished from it. It's complete and perfect. And God says that because he has delivered his word once. Once for all, and whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. This is what defines the word fundamental. when it comes to spiritual things, as it applies to churches and ministries. The very foundation of this word fundamental rests on the Word of God, the King James Bible. And this is how we have to understand our modification of O'Sullivan's first law. Any church or ministry that is not explicitly and militantly, and by militantly, we mean vigorously and actively supporting the truth of the Word of God, engaging in spiritual warfare. So any church or ministry that is not explicitly and militantly and uncompromisingly fundamental, that church or ministry will go into and become apostate over time. I believe that with all my heart. And the Spirit of God is demonstrating how this happens right here in the life of one of the greatest servants of God in all the Bible, David, the king of Israel. Here in the life of David, we see what happens when we aren't explicitly and militantly and uncompromisingly fundamental. What happens when we're not explicitly and militantly and uncompromisingly obedient? When we fail to seek the Lord after the due order. Those words that there in verse 13 of 1 Chronicles chapter 15 are so important. When we fail to, we're looking into the life of this man and we're seeing what happens when we fail to seek the Lord after the due order. And we go off and we build our life and we build our work for Him, not on the stone of His Word, but on hewn stone. That's what happened here. And the result is that the whole scene in David's trying to bring the ark up to Jerusalem is one that mixes truth and error and right and wrong and obedience and disobedience. The ark of God was right. The new cart was wrong. The new cart was hewn stone because it was the Philistines' idea. We talked last week about that. The new cart was the Philistines' method for doing the Lord's work. And the world's method for moving the ark of God was wrong because God said the ark was to be borne on the shoulders of the Levites. And specifically, it was to be borne on the shoulders of the sons of Kohath. I want us to see this. I'd like for you to turn back to Numbers chapter 4, if you will. Numbers chapter 4. David has sent us here, if you will. He said, the Lord made a breach upon us because we sought Him not after the due order. And so I think it's incumbent upon us to understand what the due order is. So in Numbers chapter 4, the Lord is giving instructions concerning the moving of the tabernacle. The children of Israel had to put it up. The cloud would descend upon the tabernacle. As long as the cloud was there, the children of Israel stayed there. But when the cloud moved, they moved. And so when the cloud moved, the tabernacle had to be taken down. It had to be packed away. It had to be carried. And so the Lord is giving instructions concerning the moving of the tabernacle here. And He says in verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi after their families by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. This shall be the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation, about the most holy things. Now let's stop right there, because beginning in verse 5 and going through verse 14, the Lord is going to instruct Aaron and his sons how to take down, how to pack up the tabernacle. That was their job. But when they have done that, notice what we read in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons had made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. But they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. Now look over at Numbers chapter 7. Numbers chapter 7. Let's read it, verse 1. And it came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified them, that the princes of Israel, heads of the house of their fathers, who were the princes of the tribes, and were over them that were numbered, offered. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for 2 of the princes and for each one an ox, and they brought them before the tabernacle. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take it of them, that they may be to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt give them unto the Levites, to every man according to his service. And Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them unto the Levites. So these princes of Israel come and they brought their offering. 6 covered wagons, 12 oxen. And the Lord tells Moses in verse 5 to take the 6 covered wagons and the 12 oxen to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation and give them unto the Levites. And that's what he did. He took the wagons. And he took the oxen and gave them unto the Levites. 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave unto the sons of Gershon according to their service. And what was the service of the sons of Gershon? Well, you turn back just a couple of pages to chapter 4 and verse 24. We read about their service. This is the service of the families of the Gershonites to serve and for burdens. And they shall bear the curtains of the tabernacle and the tabernacle of the congregation, his covering and the covering of the badger skin that is above it, and the hanging for the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the hangings of the court, and the hanging for the court of the gate of the court, which is by the tabernacle and by the altar round about, and their cords and all the instruments of their service, and all that is made for them, so shall they serve. This is the service of the sons of Gershon. And Moses gives them 2 wagons and 4 oxen. Now, if you just keep your place right there in chapter 4 and turn back to chapter 7 and look at verse 8. And 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave unto the sons of Merari, according unto their service, under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. Now, what was their service? We'll look back at chapter 4 and verse 29. And for the sons of Merari, thou shalt number them after their families by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, thou shalt number them. Every one that entereth into the service to do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. And this is the charge of their burden, according to all their service in the tabernacle of the congregation. The boards of the tabernacle, and the bars thereof, and the pillars thereof, and sockets thereof, and the pillars of the court round about, and their sockets, and their pins, and their cords, with all their instruments, and with all their service. And by name you shall reckon the instruments of the charge of their burden. This is the service of the families of the sons of Merari. Moses gave them 4 wagons and 8 oxen. Because in contrast to the sons of Gershon, who were carrying curtains and badger skins and the hangings of the court, the sons of Merari were carrying the boards. They had a heavier load that was going to have to be distributed, not over 2 covered wagons, but over 4. They had the boards and the bars and the pillars and the sockets. Now, look at chapter 7 and verse 9. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none. Why? because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. Now think about what we have here. There were three families of the Levites that were responsible for physically moving the tabernacle of the congregation. Aaron and his sons were to take it down and pack it up. But these three families were responsible for moving it. And there are six covered wagons. Moses could have given each of these families two wagons, but he didn't. He gave no covered wagons to the sons of Kohath, because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. And what was it that they were to bear upon their shoulders? Turn back to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25 and look at verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within, and without shalt thou overlay it. And shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. So here's the ark. And in each corner there was a golden ring. 2 rings shall be on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. And who is them? It's the sons of Kohath. The ark was to be borne on the shoulders of the Kohathites. And it was to be borne by way of these 2 staves that were to be placed in these rings on either side of the ark. And as we see there in verse 15, when those staves were put in, they were not to be removed. They were to stay right there. This is how the ark of God was to be carried. This is the due order that David's talking about. This is the stone of the Word of God upon which God's work was to be built and done. And what David did is take the new cart of the Philistines. He took the idea, he took the method, he took the hewn stone of the world, God's Word hammered and shaped and formed on man's anvil. And by the way, it was shaped and formed on the anvil of those who were the enemies of God. And David took that hewn stone. He took the methods of the enemies of God and attempted to do the work of God. And it's so critical for us to see this, because it's happening in our day. It's critical for us to see it, because the ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we see here in Exodus chapter 25. As God gives the instructions for building it. Look again at verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof. And 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without. Shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. Wood in the Bible is a picture of humanity. Gold is a symbol of deity. And so here's the ark, wood overlaid with gold. Is that not the Lord Jesus Christ? He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Wood. He was found in fashion as a man. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, Paul tells us in the book of Hebrews, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And God prepared that body when the fullness of the time was come. And he sent forth his son, made of a woman. The Shittim wood of the ark speaks to us of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this Shittim wood was overlaid with gold. Because the Lord was not only fully man, he was fully God. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word, God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I think, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And what is the first mystery of godliness that Paul lists? It's the mystery that God was manifest in the flesh. The ark, wood overlaid with gold. Within and without. Within because the Lord Jesus Christ knew no sin. Overlaid without because the Lord Jesus Christ did no sin. The Lord Jesus, humanity overlaid with deity. Think about the implications of that. That means that it was God. It was God on the cross of Calvary. It means that it was the blood of God Himself that was shed there. And if you go off and think about that sometime, it tells us how helpless and hopeless we are. It tells us that we're so helpless and hopeless, we're so evil, we're so wicked, that the only way that we could be saved is for God Himself to take all that we are upon Himself and be made sin for us. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. He did that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's why the hymn writer wrote the song, Hallelujah, What a Savior. Do you know Him today? That's the question. He's the stone. And Matthew chapter 21 and verse 44 tells us, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. And what does it mean to fall on this stone? What does that mean? To fall on this stone and be broken. David tells us. He tells us in Psalm 51 and verse 17 that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's what it means to fall on this stone. Have you fallen on this stone? Have you been broken? Or are you in the pride and stoutness of your heart building your own life? Building your own life. Brick. Your own life and your own will and your own way. Brick. For stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about what we read in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 10. What happened to those people is one day the bricks fail. And one day the bricks of your life are going to fall down. They will. They may not have yet, but they will. And I tell you what happens so many times when the bricks of someone's life collapse and they fall in. And they look out one day and they see the wreckage of their life in those fallen bricks. Sometimes, many times, what people do is they rebuild. They rebuild their life. But what they do is they rebuild their life with hewn stones. Hewn stones. They take the hewn stones of church membership and church attendance, giving money. They take all of the hewn stones of being outwardly religious and they rebuild their life. And they do that because people will do anything to keep from falling on the stone and being broken. And if you continue to reject, if you continue to refuse to fall on this stone and be broken, you need to hear the last part of Matthew 21:44. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. We're living in a space of time today between the two sentences of that verse, between the two sentences of Matthew 21:44. A little space of time, the day of grace, when whosoever will can fall on this stone and be broken and be saved. But that space of time could end today. The Lord Jesus could come back. That space of time could end for you today if He comes. But it could also end for you today if you left this world by way of death. That could happen. God says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. That's why the Spirit of God says that, behold, now is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. If we know the Lord Jesus this morning, then He, the one who is the ark, is to be carried here in this world after the due order. He's not to be carried in a new cart. Folks, it's wrong for us to live for the Lord according to our own thoughts and ideas, our own plan. It's wrong to present Christ and Christianity to the world as something easy and convenient as a new cart, as something that costs nothing and demands nothing. It's easy to find converts. You can fill up churches with people who are willing to come and make a commitment to Christ and drive their own new cart. They'll come by the hundreds. It's easy to find people who will make a commitment to Christ when all they have to do is just add Him. They're already driving their own cart. And just take Him and put Him in the cart and add Him to what they're already doing. It involves no change of direction, no loss of control, no reproach. Everything continues as it was. That's hewn stone. We truly know the Lord today. He's to be born on our shoulders. And there's a reason for that. Shoulders in the Bible are a symbol of strength. The Lord Jesus said in Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." There's the shoulders where the Lord Jesus is to be born. If we're truly saved, the Lord is to be born on our shoulders. We're to be occupied with Him. He's to control us. He adds us, and it's a miracle, He adds us to what He is doing here in the world, not the other way around. I wonder what it is that characterizes our lives as believers today. We know the Lord. Is it the due order, which is the stone of the Word of God, which is the ark, the Lord Jesus Christ being born on our shoulders? Is that what characterizes our life as believers, or the hewn stone and the new cart and the ease and comfort of our own will and our own way and our own order in our life? The Lord brings us to these kinds of passages of Scripture to confront us with these things, to the end that we might examine ourselves this morning before Him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You so much for this precious book. this precious book where you lay out so clearly and plainly the due order. And we pray that those who know you today, that we would seek you after the due order, according to your word, according to your will, according to your way. And Father, we pray that there are those lost here today, that they would understand they need to come to you according to the due order. They're to come to you with a broken spirit, with a broken and a contrite heart, with none of their works of righteousness, which are filthy rags in your sight, just to come in simple childlike faith, repent of their sin, and trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior. We pray that you would help us to examine ourselves today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.